And welcome today to Grace Bible Church. Thank you for coming to the Adult Bible Study Hour. We're glad to see each and every one of you. Of course, I always hate to interrupt really good fellowship. Pretty soon, once you walk around the church a little bit, you'll notice some new flooring. You probably noticed it already in the main area where you hang the coats and come in. If you looked into the library room, you'll notice that's all different. That's getting ready for a fantastic coffee machine that's going in there. And then that will be a good fellowship and engagement area with some tables and chairs and all those kinds of things, just to sit and enjoy one another's company. If you look downstairs, you'll notice that the nurseries have also been recarpeted. Pastor Beckwith has been busy painting, and Jerry did some nursery painting as well. So things are coming together. They're becoming complete. At least it's not the total destructo tornado went through mess that it was on Tuesday and Wednesday. Looked like something obliterated this place, something fierce, and now it's all back together. So thank you, and thank you to the cleaning staff who came through and just made it gorgeous. That's Joe and Bonnie, who really did a good job making this ship look tight. So we're really grateful. At any rate, so that's coming. That'll be fellowship-oriented. You'll have more time before and after services to get in there and just enjoy one another's company, and we're grateful for that. In the interim, we're still in our Every Thought Captive series, Kyle Eidelman today, and we'll be looking into that study this morning. But before we do, let's open in prayer. Father, we are ever so grateful for your love today. Lord God, just to wake up and put our mind upon you, to put our mind upon redemption, to put our mind upon salvation, to be excited for what you mean to do in our lives today by transformation, by mind renewal, by growth. And Father, just to walk in step with your Spirit, to yield, to surrender, to submit, and Lord, to enjoy the blessings that come as a result of that. So today we pray that as we go through this morning Bible study hour, as also the morning service to come, you would meet with us, and your Spirit would be our teacher and instructor, and you would take your word to our hearts and help us, Lord God, walk out of here, not just having learned something, but having met with you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every thought captive. We are still in the second section of this book, but for only probably a few more weeks before we transition into the final third section of the book, which is really the ending part. If you've had this book or read this book, or if you just basically followed along in our Sunday school series, section one was simply identifying the causes and effects of mind renewal versus the way that you and I walk according to the patterns of this world and how we ingrain stronghold thoughts into our minds, how the brain actually works from repeated thought patterns that build those ingrained thoughts and keep you kind of stuck and struggling to where your brain auto goes this way instead of auto goes that way. But the beautiful thing that that first section of the book also taught us is about neuroplasticity, which means as the Word of God is introduced to your mind and as God renews your mind and as your thoughts start to change because God does that, new thought patterns emerge. And your brain automatically works that way to walk in tandem with what God's already doing in your heart and mind. And that's the glory of it. So that's what we've been looking at, section one. Then we've come through section two. And section two starts to identify those patterns or those five habits, the prominent ones, that stick people into the world's way of thinking. And the predominant ones help us to realize these are typically where people most have strongholds, where they've been most built up. And so when we've talked about the five patterns, the author's talking about, hey, listen, you are not to be conformed to this world. That's what Romans teaches us. And if you are, you're going to experience problems. And so we are not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, not to be fashioned by those thoughts. And the pattern of this world then can best be understood as the pervasive thought patterns reinforced by our culture. And those patterns are simply this. When I talk about the five thought patterns, or this book brings them out, the pattern of insecurity, the pattern of distraction, that's a big one nowadays for anybody under 35, the pattern of offense, that's a big one for everybody, the pattern of pleasure, where we are this morning and where we'll finish up, and then the pattern of despair, which will be coming starting next week. But these are the five thought patterns we'll be going through. So you have this concept. Your mind is running this way. God's word runs this way. Renewal runs this way. Your body chemistry works in step with God to do this and help you do that. And then here are these patterns we need to get rid of. So then, understanding that, we are, in fact, in still the pattern of pleasure. That's chapter 7, and we're going to finish this up this morning. And the author says this when it comes to our pleasure. Really, you can exchange that word for happiness. The pattern of my happiness. I must be happy at all times. In fact, why did I come to Christ? I came to Christ because someone said, if you come to Christ, you'll experience every blessing in the world. You'll have all this great and wonderful. This Christian life's going to be fantastic. All you're going to see is you and God, and it's going to be awesome. And so what do people expect when they come to Christ? bliss like I've never known it before. And yet, what happens when they come to Christ? What happens? You see, there's this thing called repentance, right? And repentance is about my sin. And so I come to Christ, and I give up repentance, and I give up my sin, but there's something else that happens there as well. And that is, before salvation, what am I captive to? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's what I'm captive to. I'm a child of wrath and disobedience myself. That's what I'm captive to. So when people are mad and wrathful and spiteful and vengeful and angry, it's just their natural state. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches you, those first few verses. That's just their natural state. So you go and walk into a bank, and this bank teller is completely put out that you're interrupting her day because you came into that bank. That's her natural state. Wrathful, disobedient, these kinds of things. And so when I was once plugged into the prince of power of the air, but then I transition out of that because Christ saves me, who have I just made an enemy of? And now, who's going to be after me? So here I've got this expectant life of bliss, and what do I find? Trouble. Once more, if I'm walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and he's got basically everybody in the world under that same spell, and God pulls me out of that culture, and then I start to walk counter-culture because of the renewing of my mind, who have I just now made enemies of? Not that I'm walking around being spiteful, vengeful, and angry, and, you know, lobbing hurls, comments, and nasty things at people, but who all of a sudden doesn't like me? The world. So I have Satan, my adversary, the prince of power there. Now I have the world. And how does the world treat Christians nowadays? And so you come to Christ and you expect all this bliss. And what do you get? Your adversary is against you. The world's against you. Oh, there's one other thing. What is the one other thing? What else is against you? The world, the devil, there's one more thing. Your flesh, thank you. The world, the flesh. We usually say the world, the flesh, the devil, right? Your flesh. In my flesh dwells how many good things? None. Does God redeem my flesh? No. He redeems my spirit. But my spirit is still housed in sinful, no good thing flesh. So when I come to Christ and I think, oh, this is going to be bliss, and it's not because my adversary is against me, because these people are all against me, I'm against me. And the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I wouldn't do, that's what I do. That's Paul, right? And so we get this idea that we're supposed to be happy. God intends for our wonderful, unabridged happiness when we come to him. And somebody sells people that every day of the week, let me tell you. But that's not the case. And so when it comes to the pattern of pleasure, there are times in life when any number of things that promise us pleasure do nothing more than leave us prisoner to strongholds of struggle, pain, and shame, right? This is something we started last week. So what initially was meant to provide a moment of comfort, a moment of entertainment, a moment of enjoyment, escape, soon became a habit or a standard coping mechanism that was reinforced, strengthened, and ingrained in our minds over time. And while we usually don't notice a single negative effect in the moment that we're enjoying those things, we often find them beginning to take their toll over time. Only by then we're experiencing things we never even considered and find ourselves trapped in the pattern of pleasure. Now that's the beginning ideal here. And it all begins with a thought, right? What's the thought? Oh, this should bring me a certain amount of joy or happiness. I'll pursue that. That's the thought. Only it usually delivers anything but. Therefore, we get caught up in the world's pleasure pattern, and we need to understand the progression of thoughts that lead us there. Otherwise, our negligence to take those thoughts captive will guarantee that they take us captive. Now, here are four things that we've been primarily talking about when it comes to the pattern of pleasure, right? These are the slogans people have in their minds. This is the way they operate. And the way they operate is this: doing what feels good makes me happy. Is that a predominant thought in the world today? Is that a predominant thought in our culture? And if so, how do you know? What cues you in? I'm sorry? Marketing does. Yes, absolutely marketing does. Marketing cues you in that doing what feels good makes you happy. What else cues you into that that's a going thought pattern of today? right? Everyone leads you that direction, right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to their own way. Well, what's your own way? Whatever makes you happy. It's your thing. Now, over the last few years, you know, the last administration, we had a lot of people going to great lengths, super incredible lengths to make themselves happy. Modifying their physical bodies. Going through all kinds of psychotherapy to modify their mental states. Spending untold amount of money, untold amount of pain in surgery, untold amount of medication, just to change themselves up so that they could do what feels good to make themselves happy. What about the second one? I deserve to be happy right now. Is that a pervasive thought pattern of the day? My happiness is determined by my immediate circumstances. Now, there is one that almost everybody ascribes to. If my immediate circumstances aren't happy, I ain't happy. Right? I'll be happy when I finally get what I want. These are the four things. So when we talk about these things, the thought pattern is rooted, especially when it's I deserve to be happy right now, the thought pattern is rooted in the premise that nothing more is important than my happiness. Nothing. There's absolutely nothing more important than my happiness. If I think I deserve to be happy or that God's greatest desire is my happiness, then all I'll consistently be thinking about is what makes me happy. So where is the focus of my attention 99.9% of the day, if that's me? All on self. And what is the root of man's problem? It always has been, always will be. It is himself. Self. Self-centered, self-everything. Self-aggrandizing, self-the world. Self. And if you're a Christian living in the Western world, chances are that the culturally pervasive thought, I deserve to be happy, morphs into something even more dangerous, and that is that it's God's job to make me happy. That's why I talked about people selling people a load of goods. Hey, you come to Christ, it'll be the happiest thing in the world ever. And then if I come to Christ under that premise, then I think it's his job to make me happy. And so who's the servant and who's the God? After all, when are we most unhappy with God? When are we most unhappy with God? When we're not happy. If we're not, because God didn't give us what we want. That's exactly what Steve said. If God didn't give me what I want, I'm most unhappy with him. If I'm on my awesome tropical south whatever vacation and it rains every day, Wow, God knew I needed this rest and respite. And this is what he gave me. I mean, that's ridiculous, but people think that way. They really do. Is it not when he doesn't do everything within his power to protect our happiness? That's where we're most unhappy, right? Or heaven forbid he sends something along that's in direct contradiction to our happiness, and he knows it. A problem, a circumstance, a calling, a result. But the real question is this. Where does Western Christianity get the idea anyway that it's God's job to make me happy? Where do we get that idea? Anybody know? Not just from the world. Where do we get that idea? If you were to go to Scripture and say, you know, there's some scriptures that make me question things about this life is all about my happiness. Where do people get that idea? Have you heard of the health and wealth gospel, prosperity gospel? Where do they get this idea that God's job is to make you happy? And that if you're truly a child of God, you will be blessed and your blessing equals your happiness, blah, blah, blah. Yes, ma'am. Ah, thank you for that. Bing, 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 you win. I'm just kidding. It's almost like a Family Feud, right? She got the number one answer. All right, so here's one of these verses right here. One, just one. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and what shall he do? I highlight it in blue just to make sure you could really see it, right? He shall give thee desires of thy heart. Okay, that's one thing. That's one place they get that. Where might they misconstrue this verse? Or might they misperceive what this verse is saying? What are they actually focused on, the first part or the second part? Okay, the verse has two halves, and they're on the second 50%. If I give myself to God, that's what they think delight means. If I give God a pittance and a nod and a wave, pretend to worship a little bit, I'll get this? Yes, ma'am. Oh, if I believe in God, he should, yes, there we go. And I love the book of James when it comes to this, you know, thou believest in God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble, and they're not going to heaven. If I believe in God, he, you know, I should get everything I want. What is the word there, the very first word of that verse? Delight. Delight. Delight equals be happy in, be enraptured with. Your sole source of pleasure is in the Lord. If my sole source of pleasure is in the Lord, what will I not really be thinking about? If I'm really delighting just in him, where am I not focused? Well, I want this, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that, and where's my $1 million, and where's my mansion, and where's my boat, and my car, where's my... What about my successful business? What about... If you're really delighting in the Lord, how much of you are you thinking about? Second thing, if you're really delighting in the Lord, what are you actually doing? Ah, thank you. He wants versus I want. So if he gives you the desires of your heart, what are the desires of your heart? The first phrase of that verse tells you, what's the actual desire of your heart? He is. You've delighted in him. That's him, that's his will, that's you being surrendered to it, that's you being submitted, that's you walking in a spirit. There's all these things that go into that, and nobody gets that. They just catch the second half of that verse, and that's it. Any more? I'll give you another one. I have about six. Say, well, that's because you spent all week studying, you looked this stuff up. Yeah, I did, I know. I'm catching on the fly. How about this one? Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. He will withhold no good thing from me. Define good, please. A Mercedes? Ah, the good things then could then be defined from Galatians as fruit of the Spirit, which that takes the Spirit to produce, not us. We don't do that. That's why we don't get up on Monday morning and go work on our patience. You can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. You can't. The Spirit does that. You simply walk in obedience. So that could be a good thing. Absolutely, that's one of, could be. No good thing will he withhold from them that do what? Oh, back to that upright walk, huh? What's an upright walk? Well, it can't be a walk in the flesh, right? And what do we know about the flesh? Then what does John tell us? 1 John, I should say. There's such a thing as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those things are not of the Father. Those are of the world. So if anything I'm pining after, any of those good things are the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, they're not of the Father, and that's not what this verse is going to mean then. Right? So there's this upright walk that we have to negotiate. There's what is the good thing we have to understand. Anything else? Because there's a verse just like this in Matthew chapter 6. That's kind of the New Testament version of this verse. I'll just put it on the screen for you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what's that last part? All these things will be added unto you. There are three sections to this verse. And where do you think everybody focuses? I don't even know what the first two sections are. They only know the third one. All these things shall be added unto you. First of all, what are these things? And I'm here to tell you, Matthew chapter 6 actually defines them itself. Because they're there before you even get to 6:33. They're defined in the passage. So they're right there. We don't have to go any further than the passage itself, what they are. But what are you seeking? Kingdom of God and? Okay, so if that's what you're seeking, what are you the most unconcerned about? those things. And because you're unconcerned about those things and not seeking them, God's coming along and adding them to you himself. But is he going to do that according to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Or is he going to give you necessities? Because if you go back through Matthew 6, it's necessities. Food, drink, clothing. Right? Where else do we get that idea? You're like, oh no, there's more? I know, right? Who does this stuff? Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And what's going to happen if you do that? So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And so what do people, when they read that verse, what are they focusing on? They are focusing on that barn filled with plenty. That's what God means for me. I don't know why my barn's not filled with plenty. I guess I better build one. Oh, we're meeting in one. Where is my barn filled with plenty? Well, let me ask you this. Have you honored the Lord with your substance and the first fruit of all your increase? No. Why would I do that? So these verses really define themselves. Where else might people get that idea? How about Malachi 3:10, which is very similar to Proverbs 3? Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith. Prove me, he says. In fact, this is the only, this one or one of the places, the only place in the Bible where God actually says, go ahead and prove me. The other place he says, if you even try it, you're wrong. But here, go ahead and prove me. Prove me, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. What did both of these verses have to do with? Giving or getting? What is the subject, really, of both of these verses? It's giving. It's giving. But what are people's motivations for their giving? And that's where we come into the problem. And I'll give you one final one, because this is really... this is the crux of the health and wealth gospel right here. This is their main, this is the one you'll see on the wall, engraved in stone, big plaque. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Health and wealth in the same verse. How do you like that? And where is that from? 3 John 1:2. Does anybody know what 3 John 1:1 states? This is a letter to one specific individual named Gaius. And this is the opening sentence. Hey, Gaius, this is me. This is John. This is what I wish for you. And then he moves forward. Is he wishing health and wealth to everybody under the sun? No. This is a letter. It's a personal letter, so people take these things out of context. And so the reason I even ask this question is because we have to understand, when you come into the world and the world says you're really geared for your happiness, and then you come into a church and then the church says, hey, God's all about your happiness, you got to figure out where they're getting this from. And you got to go back to the scriptures and say, what is that actually saying? In fact, this verse is what I think this verse was the one that I pulled off the wall of the Joyce Meyer ministry. That's like on the wall. And that big, huge, she's got stuff all over the world, but her main place in the U.S., that's on the wall there. That's the verse. Health and Wealth, Prosperity Gospel, Joyce Myers. And so, if you don't think that that's a popular one in the church, think again. So what happens is Western Christians miss the conditional nature of these promises, misunderstand the kind of relationship that these promises require, misconstrue the realm of desire and blessing that these passages point toward, what they're defining as blessing. And oddly enough, the passages themselves often define that. Or they just flat out pull the scripture out of context, like that last one, just flat out of context and plaster it on the wall. So immediate pleasure and happiness may be why some people pursue God, but it's not why God pursues us. God isn't pursuing us for our immediate pleasure and happiness. It's not his job to make our lives comfortable and convenient. What do you think? In fact, can you think of any scriptures that will tell you why life might not be comfortable and convenient for you if you come to Christ? Ah, so you are paraphrasing what it sounds like to me, Peter. Peter, yes. You're paraphrasing Peter. You know, they think it's strange that you don't run to the same excessive riot that they do. They think you're strange and unusual, and they speak evil of you, and they treat you like a moron and whatever else, or you're an outcast. It sounded like Peter there. So yes, that would be one very easy thing to say. Hey, this is why I might experience trouble or not experience a life of blessing and happiness and bliss when I come to Christ. And what might be another one? Ah, holiness, thank you. Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. Hebrews 12. You know, he disciplines every child that comes for what reason? Why does he do that? That you might be exercised to holiness, right? And that's why we don't buck up and get all mad and angry when we're disciplined to the Father. You know, the writer of Hebrews saying, no, that's not the right response. Because God is doing this not for his, you know, to be arbitrary and angry and mean. He's doing it for your good, that you might be exercised to holiness, you might grow. And that's also out of Peter, right? When he talks about fiery trials which are to try you, and as some strange thing happened to you, this kind of thing. But this is really refining your gold, you know, burning off the dross of the flesh. That's another reason. Deb, did you have something? Yes, ma'am. Ah. Luke 9:23. Well, it's one of. You know, if any man follow me and ah, yes, feed my sheep. 100% is all giving. It's self-giving to exhaustion. And the exhausting part is you're giving, but you're not really getting exhausted because God is doing this, equipping you in the power of the Spirit and strengthening. So it's not really like you just going out in your own flesh and doing this stuff, but you're giving of yourself to everyone, just ministering away. Yes. Ah, perfect. Thank you very much. The servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And they have hated me. And clearly, if you read through the scripture, they definitely hated him. They're going to hate you. He tells us that. Caitlin's exactly right. Thank you. Thank you. So there are all kinds of reasons why my happiness is not God's job. And while coming to Christ does not equal this phenomenal bliss of life, as far as I might define it. Right? And there's another one in James, right? We talk about James, we talk about things being in diverse temptations and struggles. Count it all joy. And why does he have to tell us to count all joy? Because it ain't joyful. But look at what God's doing in your life. Letting patience have its perfect work and building in you all these things. And so, yeah, there are many reasons. Immediate pleasure and happiness may be why people pursue God, but it is not why God pursues us. It is not his job to make our lives comfortable and convenient. And then another reason people give is my happiness is determined by immediate circumstances. That's what my happiness is determined by. True or false? Where do you find that on the scale? Would you say that is 20% true, 50% true, 99.8% true, 150% true? What would you say that truth is? My circumstances determine my happiness. Everybody. Doesn't matter who. Do you find that a pervasive thought? Like, very pervasive. Or not? Thank you, Joe. Absolutely. So a Christian out of sync with God is, in fact, the most miserable person in the world. Absolutely they are. And why are they? They aren't getting what they want. God is doing some refining in their life, and they most don't appreciate it. Because typically that refining is going right against one of those lusts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's going right up against those grain, and it is hitting home in the heart, and it ain't happy. But people still, their happiness is determined by their circumstances. Oddly, abundance does not lead to pleasure. Instead, it often leads to entitlement, discontent, and complaining. Abundance, right? Happiness comes from the same root word as happen. So it ought to be no surprise that the happiness we believe in often depends on what's happening to us and around us. That's why the thoughts we think about pleasure have a repeating refrain. I'd be happy if only, and you can fill in the blank. I'd be happy if only what? The refrain goes something like this. I'd be happy if only I had a new house or a new car or phone. I say that because mine's dying. Battery didn't last more than 30 minutes. I'd be happy if only I had a better husband and wife or family. And believe me, family can be a real sore spot. I'd be happy if only I had a different job or a better profession or I made more money. I'd be happy if only I had better health or looks, that ideal physique. I'd be happy if only I lived in a different city or state, anywhere but here. In every election, I often think that. I'd be happy if only I went to a better school or college or had better opportunities. I don't have the opportunities. Any of that resonate with anybody who ever thought that? Thing is, if those things actually produced happiness, then Americans should be the happiest people on the planet, but only because we have the best circumstances in the history of the world. And then he goes on to quote a Gallup poll. He says, but a Gallup poll only ranked the United States as 23rd in the world on the happiness scale. Once more, another study revealed that as circumstances in America continue to improve, more comfort, more convenience, more money, more entertainment, et cetera, depression, low self-esteem, hopelessness, and suicide continue to rise. Why is that? I don't know. Because you're chasing after the wrong things and because that happiness is empty. That's why. You attain, you get, and you're like, oh. And you have to think about these college sports players, right? When they get up there and these guys, they're playing football or whatever, and they win Heisman Trophy or they're in some sport and they get the top of their league, they get into the NFL, they win this, they win that, they win the other, and they're only like 23, 25, 28, and they win the top honor that they could possibly have. They get inducted to the Hall of Fame. What's left? 5 years after that, they're like, lives are in ruins and shambles, and they're so depressed. There's nothing left for them to achieve. And they're only not even 30. They tell you that themselves. Just read their own testimonies. But you already know that, right? You already knew this. And most likely it's because your circumstances did change and that didn't make you any happier. Okay? If you're one of those that used to think, if only I could make this much money, then I'd be happy, then you know exactly what I'm talking about, because once you made that much money, things changed. The amount you needed to be happy changed too. In fact, in just a few years, the median income for you to be able to live comfortably, like when Joe Biden first took office, and if you wanted to live absolutely comfortably, like you could have a brand new house, a brand new car, make all your payments, still go on two vacations a year, two-week vacations a year, afford everything, have all your kids in sports, pay all the fees, travel all around, do all this other stuff, you used to only have to make $70,000 a year when he took office. That was how many years ago? Do you know what it is today? It's around 150. You have to bring in 150 to be comfortable. And you're not even talking 10 years ago. And you're already over double. Right? So when he's talking about, if only I make this much money, things will be happy, you know exactly, because once you started to make that much money, the world changed and now it's not enough. And when the day comes that you're finally making the new amount, guess what? It's going to change again. So what does that mean? Circumstantial happiness is too transient a target. It's too movie. This is why the Apostle Paul, after facing circumstances that were anything but pleasurable, and more than his fair share of bad circumstances too, this is why he wrote, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be," what's the word? What is contentment? If you're content, please describe to me what you feel like. Peace. I'm sorry, Daniel? Satisfied. I heard peace back here. Anything else? Rest. You're at absolute rest. You're not striving for anything. You're not anxious for anything. You're simply at peace. It's like one of those times where you're just sitting in a chair somewhere and you're just looking out at maybe a sunset and you're like, yeah, life is good. Life is great. Oh, look at that. It's gorgeous. Peace, rest, satisfaction. No angst, no worry, no rush, no pursuits. Whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And where do you think he needs the most strength? In the fullness or the hungry? Where do you think he needs the most strength? In the abounding or the suffering need? See, those are the thoughts of someone who's made their thoughts obedient to Christ. It's not their circumstances, it's the way they're thinking. There simply was no pleasure to be found in his circumstances, so he learned to find his joy and satisfaction, thank you, Daniel, in his relationship with Jesus. And the one thing his use of the word learned implies in verse 11, I have learned. The one thing it implies is that this way of thinking wasn't natural to him, right? Just like it's not natural to us. Is it natural for you to be content? No. It was a process of training his brain to think differently about challenges and struggles, and maybe we could learn from that. I have learned. Well, maybe I need to learn too. Contentment. Isn't it amazing how often our pleasure and happiness is held hostage by what we don't have? And this is one of the final things. I'll be happy when I finally get what I want. I'll be happy when I finally get what I want. And oftentimes our happiness is held hostage by what we don't have, right? What we don't have, but everyone else does. So you look around and you think, man, I don't have that. And that guy's 30. I'm 52. Man, whoa, where did I go wrong in life? I don't have any of that. Isn't it amazing how our pleasure and happiness is held hostage by what we don't have? It's odd how frequently it's received by what we already, by what we already possess. Yet that's the principle Proverbs teaches. Proverbs teaches this principle. And what does Proverbs teach? Hell and destruction are never full. That's actually hell and the grave. Hell and the grave are never full. In other words, people are always dying, and Christ teaches you that broad is the road and great is the path that leads to destruction. So hell and death are never full. Guess what? Just like that, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Everything I see, I want. I want. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says basically the same thing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. It wants to see more. Just like the ear is not filled with hearing, it wants to hear more. I'll be happy when I get what I want, and you're holding everything hostage by what you don't have. The Bible clearly teaches an attitude of gratitude over an attitude that's always consumed with want, right? Take, for instance, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. And what does the verse say? Complain evermore, want without ceasing. It doesn't say that, but that's what people do. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's a very simple scripture, right? Such a simple scripture as this reveals how intentional thankfulness is meant to shape our brains. So when you have intentional thankfulness, that is supposed to shape the way you think. And if it's shaping the way you think, you'll stop noticing what's missing, and you'll start to once again notice what you already have. Pastor Beckwith teaches this not only in his book, Bitter Not Me, but in general. That we always are running around looking for the thing that's lost. We used to have, don't have it. The thing that we never had, that we want. We want it, but still don't have it. I'll be happy when I get what I want. No, you won't. And one of the things that he uses is he goes through Ruth, right? Ruth and Naomi. And she calls herself Mara. I'm bitter. Why is she bitter? Well, I can't ask the author of the book. Why is she bitter? Because she lost everything. God took it from her. She's bitter. What is she not looking at? The book is called Ruth. Why is the book called Ruth? What did Ruth do? Ruth was like, yeah, you lost your son. I lost my husband, your son. But I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to stay with you. And how much a comfort was that to Naomi? Well, it doesn't really say she was thrilled and wonderful comfort. She was like, oh, just go away. You know, don't worry about it. Just go. I'm dead in the water here. Don't ruin your life because of my ruined life. She's still looking on what she didn't have. And we all do that. So choosing gratitude is how you take unhappy thoughts captive. And we'll have to complete this just a little bit next week before we get into the final pattern of thought here, which is the pattern of despair. But you can see where this idea of happiness goes awry real quick. And life isn't about getting what I want. Life isn't about my circumstance being perfect. Life isn't about anything but seeing God for who he is and being ever grateful for what he's done. Because when you are captured and enraptured, and we'll talk a little about this actually in the morning message, when you're captured and enraptured by that, what else is there to see? What else is there to grab your attention? I mean, it's Christ just arrests your entire focus. And he's larger than life. So let us pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into these matters. And thank you for bringing the scripture to mind to learn contentment. Learn not that we ask for a bunch of trial and tribulation, but we certainly do ask that you help us to focus where focus is proper and appreciate what you have done and continue to look at you for simply who you are. And may we indeed delight ourselves in the Lord. May we indeed be those who walk uprightly. May we indeed find the blessed life simply for doing that. And this we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed this morning.